Well, good morning, everyone. Well, this morning, indeed, we are going to look at 2 Samuel, chapter 2. I come across this by C.H. Spurgeon, and I thought it really applied to this lesson. If Christians ask God to guide them in everything they do, they ought to see to it that they never do anything about which they cannot ask God's guidance. So true. As we begin this morning in our previous study before Christmas, remember Jeff closed out 1 Samuel? It was with the death of Saul and three of his sons in a battle with the Philistines. And at that same time that was going on, David was in a battle with the Amalekites, if you remember. And he killed all the Amalekites except 400 of them who got away on a camel. And as I was preparing for that lesson, I remember, and I didn't expound on it, I don't know why, I always wondered how in the world they could get away on camels. How did they do that? So I did a little research for us this morning, just a little trivia about camels. A camel can run 7 miles per hour for up to 18 hours. Think of that. And it can also run 18 miles an hour for an hour. And one of the fastest times clocked by a camel was 6.21 miles in 17 minutes and 7 seconds with an average speed of 21.76 miles per hour. Wow. No wonder they were able to get away. Well, after that battle, and those 400 escaped, after that battle, David returned to Ziklag, if you remember. And on the third day, an Amalekite came to him and claimed to have killed Saul, and he shows David Saul's crown and his bracelet. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1 then, as Jeff taught us, David begins to mourn over Saul's death and that of his best and loyal friend, Jonathan. And then after he does that, he pronounces judgment on this Amalekite who claims to have killed Saul, the Lord's anointed, and he has him executed. Brings us then this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 2, the beginning of a dark time in Israel's history, which will eventually end with David becoming king over all of Israel. However, this morning we'll begin by looking at the first step in the triumph of David. As David is proclaimed king by the tribe of Judah. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2 concerning the ceremony. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Let's stop here and let's look then at the anointing of David. Saul's death was a signal for David to depart Ziklag. He knew that he had been chosen by God to be the next king of Israel, but the way to proceed was not so obvious. So before David does anything, and he says he inquired of the Lord, just as we should all do when circumstances come our way and we don't know what to do. We should always consult the Lord in those matters. Remember previously we studied where David had failed to do this, where he had failed to consult God in it, and things didn't go so well for him. In fact, he did very sinful things. And yet, when we look at it, how many times do we fail to consult the Lord in the decisions of our lives? And I pray that in our study of the life of David, that we're beginning to learn, like David has, that the correct thing to do is to call upon the Lord for guidance in all of our circumstances of our lives. And that's exactly what David does. He inquires of the Lord. That was most likely done with the ephod and the high priest, Abiathar, just like he had done before in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 7. Remember, with the death of Saul and his sons now, there's no functioning government in Israel. And when that happens, opportunities spring up for sinful actions to occur. And in this vacuum this morning in Israel, we see two high-ranking soldiers begin to emerge. Abner, who was Saul's cousin and commander of Saul's army. And David, who was Saul's son-in-law, who had also become an outcast, but also had an army, though not as big as Abner's. Well, there's a huge difference in these two, between Abner and David, as we're going to soon see. But let's begin then by looking at David and see how he handles this. We see that David inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord answers, "Go to Hebron." And so David, along with his wives and his men and their households, they move to Hebron, and they live in Hebron. The question you might ask is, why would they go to Hebron? And this, when you see on the slide there, then, is an artist's rendition of what it probably looked like at the time of David, and the now is what it looks like now. So why would they go there? Well, the word Hebron actually means community or alliance. It was a small town in the mountains of Judah. It's about 3,000 feet above the Mediterranean Sea and about 20 miles from Jerusalem. It was also 20 miles from Ziklag, near the center of Judah. So we see this town. Hebron, we see from the first rendition, would have been well protected by the mountains around it. And David was very familiar with this territory. It was in these mountain caves where he had hid from Saul when he was pursuing him. Remember, David was considered by many in Israel to be an outlaw. Saul had made him that way, and he had been on the run for many years. But he also has friends in Hebron. Hebron, we know, was also associated with the patriarchs. It was here that some of them were buried, such as Abraham and Sarah. We see that in Genesis 13, 18, in Genesis 23, verse 19, and chapter 35, verse 27. Hebron was also the place where the Israelite spies visited, in Numbers chapter 13, verse 22. It was also a city of refuge in Joshua chapter 20. And now it will become David's capital. And in verse 11, we find that it'll be his capital for 7.5 years. Now, when you begin to examine it, Hebron in Judah was a fitting place for God to send David, wasn't it? After all, this is the tribe from where he came from. It was geographically close. He had had recent contact with his friends and with the elders of Hebron. In fact, he had given them gifts, remember, from the Battle of the Amalekites. Hebron was also the most distinguished cities, well, of the cities in Judah. David's arrival in Hebron then would be a signal for the men of Judah to anoint him again, this time as king, beginning to fulfill the divine intention that Samuel had years before been told by God. Think about this. The first time Samuel anointed David, only his father, his mother, and brothers were present. But now it's public. And so David is anointed a second time, and he's crowned king in the city of Hebron, but he's only king over the tribe of Judah. But this is a different David. There's a different David when Samuel anointed him. Remember, he was a youth, a small youth, 13, 14 years old. He has grown now, and he's experienced many trials and hardships under extreme circumstances. And he has become a leader with knowledge and skills that he would never have achieved in the palace under Saul. He had fled as a young man, and he is returning now as a mature man, a king. And we see his first act as an anointed king of Judah, which is his commendation. In verses 5 to 7, David then praises the men of Jabesh-Gilead for recovering Saul's body, asking the Lord to bless them for this kind act that they did. And as he says, he will show them goodness for what they did also. Now remember, the Philistines had decapitated Saul. And they had taken his body and strung it up on a wall at Bethshan, along with his other sons. And I had a picture of that, but I didn't think it was probably too good to show it. But these men from Jabesh-Gilead had recovered their bodies, and they would bury them at Jabesh. And there's an interesting fact here, if you look at it. I don't know if you caught it. But David, in verses 6 and 7, has implied, though unexpressed, a shrewd tactical invitation to the people of Jabesh-Gilead to join his kingdom. Which was really, it was really cunning and shrewd of him to do that, because Jabesh-Gilead was of the northern tribes of Israel. It's located 2 miles east of the Jordan River, 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. Also, did you notice that David says, I will also show this goodness to you. David is implying here that he will soon be in control. Even though there's no reply from these at Jabesh-Gilead, later I'm sure they will remember what he said and his offer. David has recognized the kindness that they had shown to the Lord's anointed, to Saul, and the love of their king, Saul, as he had previously seen that demonstrated, and they had, back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. You remember when Jabesh-Gilead was besieged by the Amalekites? And the men there at Jabesh, they wanted to make a covenant with the Amalekites. And the Amalekites agreed only if they could put out the right eye of every one of them. And they talked them into waiting, and then they went and talked to Saul. And Saul rose up an army of 330,000 men, and they totally destroyed the Amalekites in battle. And then Saul would be declared their king in Gilgal. And so David knows, he knows that these people are loyal. They've been loyal to Saul, and they would be loyal to him too, if he could demonstrate that to them. Did David know at this time what was going to take place with all the other tribes in Israel? I don't know whether he did or not, but I believe that he was fully aware of the fact that if he could win the allegiance of these faithful followers of Saul at Jabesh-Gilead, that it would go a long way in breaking down the animosity towards him with the other tribes in Israel. But unfortunately, we don't see that happening yet. Well, let's examine Abner. Who is Abner? Abner was a cousin of Saul, a commander of Saul's army. And with Saul now dead, he could possibly be without a job or any authority at all. And so to make sure that he keeps his position, he took Saul's fourth son, Ishbosheth, to Manahem. Abner will never consult the Lord in this matter. In fact, he takes matter in his own hands. He declares Ishbosheth the king over all of the tribes of Israel. Now think about this. In America, we see the transfer of power in an orderly manner, don't we? But in other countries, it often results in turmoil and war, as we'll see here in this situation. It's going to develop into a civil war. And it began as Saul and three of his sons have died, but they left the fourth son to be proclaimed king. And this brings us then to the competition of the throne. Let's read it together in verses 8 through 11. But Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Manahem. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, or even over all of Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And so we see Abner, Saul's military commander, who was also Saul's cousin, as we know from 1 Samuel 14:50. He wants to maintain the line of Saul. And he did so by placing a surviving son upon the throne. So evidently, we don't know for sure, but this is a possibility. Before the battle at Gilboa, where Saul and his three sons had been killed, Abner may have taken Ishbosheth to Manahem. Probably, if he did that, just in case, maybe he was thinking something was going to happen to Saul, and he did it just in case something did. And he now takes the opportunity to keep the line of Saul as king. And he crowns Ishbosheth, the fourth son, the last representative of Saul, whose name means man of shame. Ishbosheth means man of shame, as king of Israel now. He was 40 years old, and he'll rule the northern tribes of Israel for 2 years. But wait a minute. It says David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah for 7.5 years. What's the difference here in their reign? Well, some of the commentators think it's because Ishbosheth did not take the throne, control of the throne immediately. And that was because he had to recover the land that the Philistines had taken from them during the battle at Gilboa. And they'd say that took him 5 years to accomplish, which would all bring it into line then of 7.5 years. And so we see the kingdom now is divided between two strong leaders. And you might have assumed, that's what we would wish anyway, that once Saul was dead, that David would have become king immediately over Israel. Because isn't that what Samuel had anointed him to be while he was still a shepherd boy? With Israel in disarray, you would have thought it would have been easy for David to just march in from Ziklag and take over as God's chosen successor to Saul. Why do we think that way? It's because we live in a microwave society, an instant culture. We have everything at our fingertips when we want it, and we find ourselves, all of us, saying we want it now. You know, I found this little statement by Christopher Muther, and it's interesting, and it's so true for our culture today. It says this: the demand for instant results is seeping into every corner of our lives, and not just virtually. Retailers are jumping into same-day delivery services. Smartphone apps eliminate the wait for a cab, a date, or a table at a hot restaurant. Movies and TV shows begin streaming in seconds. But experts caution that instant gratification comes at a price. It's making us less patient. Well, we're going to soon see that's not the case with God. God is the author of time, and he is sovereign, and he's in control, and nothing happens that's not in his timetable to accomplish his purposes and his plans. And so we see David didn't want to make that move unless God told him to, which is in stark contrast to how Abner and Ishbosheth handled the situation by seizing power without ever consulting God. And when we look at how David determined what the will of God was, it was really profound His motivation was profound. He just simply wanted to obey the will of God. You know, as Christians, think about this. We have much more available to us in discerning God's will than David had. And yet we fail, don't we? We fail as often or maybe even more than David did in consulting God's will in our lives. We are often like Abner. We make decisions without ever consulting God. No, I pray that in our study of David's life, that we begin to learn more and more to discover God's will in our lives. How do we do that? You know, some people wonder, why would the Philistines, who had defeated Israel and killed Saul, they captured much of Israel, why would they not have continued to just completely take over the whole nation? Or why would they even consider of letting David, the valiant warrior that they knew he was, why would they consider letting him go back from Ziklag back to his homeland? They didn't really trust David either, remember. Well, it may have been because they just wanted to enjoy this. They wanted to enjoy seeing this crisis take place and how Israel is going to resolve this. They're weak now. Israel's weak. And they had nothing to fear from them. Or did they? Well, let's turn our attention now to verses 12 through 17 as we'll look at the contest. The beginning of civil war, and it'll start with the battle at Gibeon. So let's read it now, verses 12 through 17. Now Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Menom to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. That day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. You see, military conflict was only a matter of time, wasn't it, between these two kings? And it has appeared now in these verses as Abner led a military expedition to Gibeon. Well, what do we know about Gibeon? Well, Gibeon was a well-known. It was predominantly featured in Joshua's encounter of Canaan. It was described as a great city, a royal city. But we're going to see it's a problem for David. It's a problem because it's only 5.5 miles north of Jerusalem, making it very close to Judah's border. Gibeon was also close to Geba, where Saul had originated from. Now, the city of Gibeon is actually on a tell. Now, a tell is an artificial mound formed by the accumulation of refuse from generations of people living on the same site for hundreds of years. We have that going on today, folks, in America. We call them garbage dumps. And sooner or later, maybe hundreds of years from now, but there will be people living on those tells. Well, it just so happens, do you get that? It just so happens that Joab, with David's men, have been patrolling this area. And it's at Gibeon where these two forces, Abner and Joab, come face to face at the pool of Gibeon. The pool of Gibeon, it was famous even then. It was a spring, which was a cylindrical hole in the ground or in the rock. It was considered about 37 feet in diameter and 47 to 74 feet, depending on who you read. It had stairs cut into the side of it that went down to the spring water. It was recently discovered. I say recently, it's quite a while ago now. It's in 1953. It was rediscovered. Now, sometimes, evidently, that hole was filled completely to the top with water, which was probably the case here. And so we see now these two armies are facing each other on opposite sides of this pool at Gibeon. It's not very far apart, is it? As the two armies meet here at Gibeon on either side of the pool, you know, it may have not intended to or started out to be a battle between them, but a military contest will develop as Abner's pride gets in the way. Pride is a bad thing, isn't it? It always causes problems. And he challenges Joab to a contest, a sword fight between 12 men on each side. This isn't anything new. It frequently happened during those times in order to avoid casualties of war. In fact, if you remember back to David when he was young, what did he do with Goliath? What was Goliath doing? He was putting forth a challenge to the armies of Saul. Well, this is a little different maybe, but it ends up with the same outcome. They end up in war. So the problem arises as all 24 of those contestants end up dead. And as a result, it ends in a heated response, and a battle begins then between the two armies. It was a brief battle, probably, which really shows the superiority of David's men was evident, as we see from verses 30 and 31, where it tells us that David's army lost only 20 men. But Abner's and Ishbosheth's commander lost 360 men during that battle. And as a result of that battle, then, as Abner escapes, a chase began. Let's read verses 18 to 23 together as we see this develop. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. Azahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Azahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Azahel?" And he answered, "It's I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself, and take for yourself his spoil." But Azahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. Abner repeated again to Azahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift my face to your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of a spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Azahel had fallen and died stood still. And so we see Joab's brother, Azahel, is in pursuit of Abner after this battle is basically over. But to be fair, Abner warns him not to abandon this chase twice, doesn't he? And yet Azahel refuses, so Abner kills him with the butt end of his spear. Now the question you might be thinking is, why would Azahel pursue Abner to that extent? And again, we see the ugly head of pride raising up here, wanting to be recognized by his brother Joab. Abner knew that he had been defeated. He didn't want any part of a fight with this young brother of Joab, knowing if he killed him, it's going to cause a blood feud. Anything remind you of that we've been taught before, and maybe the Hatfields and the McCoys? Well, Azahel knew that if he could kill Abner, though, it would remove one of David's chief enemies, who was the power behind Ishbosheth and his kingdom in the north. Abner's death, then, would have been a great accomplishment for Azahel, but things didn't work out the way he had anticipated. Have you ever had that happen to you? You did something and it really didn't turn out the way you had anticipated it would. And I'm sure it didn't for him, as it cost him his life. Well, word of Asahel's death must have quickly been told to Joab. And Joab picks up this chase until they come to a compromise in verses 24 to 32. Let's read about it. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammon, which is in front of Giha by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. The sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on top of a certain hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight any more. Abner and his men then went through the Arabah all that night, so they crossed the Jordan and walked all morning and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants beside Asahel were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. And so we see now a group of angry men, along with the two brothers of David's sister, Zeruiah, continue the pursuit. See, in seeking to avenge their dead brother. So Joab has pursuing Abner, and at sunset he finally catches up with him at the hill of Ammon in front of Gia, or Geba, as it sometimes is called in 1 Samuel 14. Now, looking at this map, ignore the green line. Just look at the two yellow lines and the pink line. That lower yellow line represented Abner coming from Mahanaim up to Gibeon. It was a military conquest. The pink line is Joab and his army had been patrolling. And they meet at Gibeon. They have this battle. Abner escapes. Asahel chases him. He kills him. Abner kills him. And Joab and his army then continue the pursuit until they come to Ammon, which you can't see very well. It's right below Ephraim there. And then they make peace. And Abner goes back to Mahanaim on that top yellow line. And then Joab returns back to Hebron. Well, when they get to Ammon, we see that the scene has changed, hasn't it? There seems to be a problem now, as Abner's not alone anymore. Abner has been joined by the rest of the Benjamites, and he was ready to do battle if necessary. And it's an interesting thing here, because now he has the advantage. He's united on top of a hill against a pursuing enemy coming up the hill. So Abner is speaking from a vantage point, and he persuades Joab to just give it up. Abner more than likely would have won that battle had it began from his advantage. But he realizes it's time to stop, because it's going to result, and it already has, which will result in a bitter war with David. Abner calls for peace. He said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it would be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling your people to turn back from following their brothers?" Well, Joab reluctantly tells him that it was Abner's fault in the first place. If he had simply not made that challenge, this never would have happened. Abner and his men then, after this peace, then they travel all night through the Arabah, crossed the Jordan and walked all morning and came back home to Mahanaim, Ishbosheth's capital. Joab returns, buries his son at Bethlehem in his father's tomb, and he heads back to Hebron, again, an all-night trip. In the heat of the battle this morning, as we've read this, we've seen then the superiority of David's men. And this will continue throughout the life of David as a sign for us who believe in the unseen working of God's hand in history. what began almost as a game, think about that, this contest, almost like a game, it wasn't over. And it will accelerate into a long, full-scale war between the house of David and the house of Saul, as we'll learn about in the coming weeks. And when you look back on this, wouldn't it have been so simple if only all of Israel had just united under David? But it didn't. And as we're learning, there are many obstacles to be faced until Israel could be a united kingdom under David. You know, when you think about it, most conflicts that separate families and churches often begin over laughable offenses, and yet they turn sometimes into disasters. And that's what's happening here. You know, I read where one said, the best peacemaker is the one who doesn't just stop a war or a dispute, but the one who recognizes the danger when it is small, and he refuses to let it grow, and he gives it to the Lord. Well, what can we take away from chapter 2 that's going to help us in our understanding and in our walk with the Lord? Well, first of all, we need to seek God and his will. You know, David inquired of the Lord, what shall I do? Abner, we saw, took matters into his own hands, resulting in a bitter civil war with many suffering because of it. Folks, we need to be more like David in our day-to-day decisions of life by discerning the will of God. We have much more than David had to determine the will of God. We have the written word of God that gives us insight into God's nature, his purpose, his moral and ethical positions, and he wants us to obey them. In addition to that, we have the abiding Holy Spirit living within us to guide us, to correct us, to convict us. We also have prayer, giving us direct access to the very feet of our Lord and Savior. And it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He tells us in Matthew, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And in Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you and I have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. The second thing we need to be careful of is that we learn to be patient, to learn to wait on God. You know, as I said before, we live in an instant society, a microwave society, instant coffee, instant soup, instant messaging, texting, internet, and the list goes on and on and on. We want everything, and we want it right now. But David's life, think about that, is a vivid testimony that there is no shortcut from where God wants us and the time it takes to fulfill his plan. What we think is the end may be only the beginning. Patience is frequently mentioned throughout the Bible. It's connected to trust and hope and faith and love, and it produces good character in us. Psalm 25, verse 5, he says, lead me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. And in Psalm 119, verse 74, it says, may those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for the Lord. Well, the last thing we need to do then is look at Isaiah 40:31. You want to be strong in the Lord? Look at Isaiah 40:31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not grow weary. But there's something else we need to do. We need to be careful. We need to be careful in our society today that hate is not nurtured in our hearts. In the battle, David's men were victorious, weren't they? But there was a deep wound that wasn't visible. Azahel's death created a hatred in Joab's heart, in Joab's heart for Abner. And it will yield its ugly head at a time that's going to jeopardize the peace and the integrity of David in the future, as you'll see. You know, everything that's going on in our world today and in our political system in America, it can become very easy to begin to hate. And there are few things in this world that are more destructive than hatred that is nourished within a heart. Hatred destroys marriages. It destroys families and churches. And it poisons the very heart of the one who carries it. Martin Luther King Jr. once said this, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. And hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." So, folks, we need to be careful. Be careful that hate isn't nurtured in our hearts. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." And it says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them." John Calvin once said this, "History is a true school for learning how to order our lives." In Warren Wiersbe's book of prayer, Praise and Promise, he says, "You, speaking of us, have the privilege of praying to a loving, understanding Father who knows our condition. He guides you through difficulty to victory. When your faith, hope, and love are fixed on the Lord, you can face any difficulty or problem, and God will give you joy and peace within." See, waiting on God's not being lazy. Waiting on God is not going to sleep. Waiting on God is not an abandonment of effort. Waiting on God means first activity under command. Readiness for any new command that may come, and the ability to do nothing until that command comes, as G. Campbell Morgan told us. Let's pray. And Father, we come to you this morning and acknowledge, Lord, that we're not always the way we should be. We don't always seek your will. And I pray, Father, you forgive us for that and that you help us to learn to do that very thing, to be patient, to wait upon you, to consult you in all the matters of our lives. Lord, we pray also that Satan is always trying to disturb us, to cause hatred in our hearts towards others. And we just pray, Father, that you would not let that happen. Lord, that you would protect us from that, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that we not be like that. For we know it causes a lot of strife and problems in families and marriages and churches and wherever hatred is displayed. Oh, Lord, help us, I pray, to be more like you every day, to love you with all of our heart, our mind, and our soul, to be about the purpose you've created us for, to bring honor and glory to your name. For we ask it not for ourselves, but for you In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.